We've been challenged that we ought to be fruitful. How? How can we be fruitful? Our brother Bob will not mind me going over just once more what he, through the Lord and through the Lord's guidance, has brought before us. The secret in Abraham was that he believed God. He believed absolutely what God said. And he trusted him, unwavering. The secret of Hannah was that she believed what the prophet said. And her face was no more sad. She acted upon the word. The secret of Zacharias was that he was continually praying for many, many long years. The secret of John the Baptist was that he could say, "He must increase, I must decrease." And don't you think that should be the secret for us too? The secret then is, there's only one answer, and there's only one person, and that is that we experimentally know the fullness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we know him more and more. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful. Now, it is impossible to be in the sun when the sun shines. It's impossible to be in the sun and not to reflect its rays or its beams. And if we are not reflecting the sun, S-O-N, then we must have got out of his nearness. And therefore, I believe that the Lord has led me to meditate with you upon the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. And where can we better find him portrayed as the servant than in the gospel of Mark, the faithful servant? So I want to turn with you to just one verse. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, because it seems to me that sums up the central message of the Gospel of Mark concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, chapter 10, and verse 45, where we read, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." What then is the secret of a fruitful life that is not barren? Here are three principles announced in this little verse. Jesus, the Son of Man, came. In the first chapter of the Gospel it says, "Now after that John was put in prison," verse 14, "Jesus came into Galilee." To be in the place of the Lord's appointment. Are we there? Are you there? Am I there? Have we come? Jesus came because he was sent by the Father. He came. He was there because of his Father's appointment. He came. First thing. To be sure that I am in the will of God, in the place where he wants me to be. The second is not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I'm not here for myself. I'm here entirely for the Lord's interest. To put him first, always, in everything. And to be willing, thirdly, to sacrifice. To give his life a ransom for many. And that means total giving. That means, first, a giving to the Lord Jesus Christ of ourselves, our entire being, spirit, soul and body. And that is not just only on the Lord's Day morning worshipping objectively, but that carries on right through the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, living Christ. So, being in the will of God, serving like the Master did, being a servant. The Lord Jesus sums it up in a verse in Luke. He says, "And there was also strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Could we do any less to be amongst the saints of God as he who serves and he who gives? That is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that sums up the entire contents of the Gospel of Mark. The first 10 chapters reads about his ministry. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give, to serve. And then in the last 6 chapters, 11 to 16, we read how he gave himself right up to the death on the cross. He gave himself. The spirit of ministry. Now, we said that the Gospel of Mark is the gospel of the perfect servant. Don't have to tell you, it's generally known, I trust, by all, but perhaps there are some young people here who like to hear it again. In Matthew's Gospel, of course, we see Jesus Christ as the King, the Messiah. And in Luke's Gospel, we see him as the perfect man. And in John's Gospel, we see him as the eternal Son. In Mark's Gospel, we see him as the servant. Now, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7, we read about four living creatures. Four living creatures, full of eyes, before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion. That reminds us of the king of the forest, a lion, Matthew. And the second living creature likened to a calf or an ox. That reminds us of the servant, impatient servant. Mark. And the third living creature having the face of a man. That reminds us of Luke's gospel, the perfect man. And then the fourth living creature as a flying eagle who soars up with wings, who leaves all that is on earth and we are in higher regions. Blessed Son of God. In Ezekiel we have another likewise figure. Four living creatures in verse 5 described in the likeness of their faces was the face of a man. And they four had the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. And they four also had the face of an eagle. All this foreshadowed, both in the past and also seen into the future, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And what is interesting, and this is simply Jewish tradition, that when you go to the book of Numbers in chapter 2, and there you see all the tribes lining up with their standards, Jewish tradition said that the standard of Judah had a lion painted on it. And the standard of Reuben had a man painted on it. And the standard of Ephraim had an ox painted on it. And the standard of Dan had an eagle painted on it. Isn't that beautiful? The Holy Spirit pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in these four different aspects of his offices, his glories. Now, I would like with you reverently to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. Because if we could just be so impressed, if we could just so contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant, that we might be transformed into the same image. If we just start there, I believe that might be the beginning of a revival. I believe that might be the beginning of fruitfulness where there has been barrenness, where the Lord Jesus is seen. Where we can say honestly with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. Well, the gospel of the perfect servant. Mark, and that's rather remarkable, Mark wasn't an apostle, and Mark wasn't even an eyewitness. He hadn't walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just a young man. And he wrote this gospel quite, well, it was the first gospel that was written, but quite some time after the Lord Jesus had died and rose up to heaven. But although he wasn't an eyewitness, if you read through his gospel, you find that the most details are described by Mark. Isn't that marvelous? Now, why could he do that, seeing that he wasn't there himself? Isn't that a proof of the inspiration? It's a proof of the inspiration. The Holy Spirit guided Mark to let us see the Lord Jesus Christ in this humble aspect of the servant. Now, we could then say that much can be gathered from what is taught clearly in Mark's gospel, but also very much can be learned from what is left out. We can learn from the silence. We can learn from the omission as well as from the addition. And that is what I want to contemplate with you. Why these omissions and why these additions? And there's only one answer. So that we might have a more perfect picture in more perfect detail of this perfect servant of God. Well, then let's start by the omission. What do we not find in the Gospel of Mark? What we would find in the other three Gospels. You know, the Gospels are divided into synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the otopic Gospel, the Gospel of John. What does that mean, the synoptic Gospel? That means that these three Gospels generally agree in the matter they deal with. And that John is unique, and he is entirely different from the, or mostly different from the three other gospel writers. And therefore, his gospel is called otopic gospel, distinct in viewpoint. Now, what we do not find in Mark's gospel is, first of all, a genealogy, a list of the descendants, whether from Abraham or from King David or from Adam. You will find that, of course, in Matthew, the Gospel of the King, because there it's necessary. And you'll also find it in the Gospel of Luke, the man. Seeing that these two Gospels, Mark probably addressed to the Romans and Luke to the Greeks, and Matthew to the Jews. And John was written for all the world, universal. So then, the genealogy is not found in Mark. Why not? Because precisely because it isn't necessary to know the pedigree of a servant, all that we have to know of a servant that is that he serves well. We don't ask where he come from. Well, he may have some testimony. But the main thing in a servant is that he does his service faithfully. And that is not what occupies the Holy Spirit to describe for us in Mark's gospel. The emphasis immediately in Mark's gospel is the ministry of John the Baptist, continued by the Lord Jesus Christ. The service of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are quite a few other details that have been completely left out of Mark. There is the annunciation to Zechariah, what we've been reading about. Nothing about an angel coming to Mary, or an angel coming, or in a dream, to Joseph to announce the birth. No. There's nothing of that. There's nothing that is grander about the coming king. There are no shepherds being informed by the angels. There are no magi that come from the east to worship. There is no flight into Egypt. There is no circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no Jesus Christ 12 years of age in the temple. His birth is left out, and his infancy is passed over in silence. Immediately become where? Verse 14, chapter 1. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The servant is immediately introduced. Another thing that, of course, is left out. You already know it. There's no what we call Sermon on the Mount in Mark's Gospel. Why not? Obvious. It's not the Gospel of the King. It's not the King he comes to announce the kingdom principle. No. He's the servant. Now, there are some parables which Mark deals with. There are in all only four parables in Mark's gospel. But the other three evangelists have them also. But there's one little parable which only Mark has, and exclusively Mark. And you know what it's about? It's rather remarkable. This parable is found in chapter 4, verse in chapter 4, yes. And it speaks about the seed. Chapter 4 and verse 26. We remember that the whole gospel speaks about the servant. And Jesus said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, he knows not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. That little parable is only found in Mark. And it's the faithful servant. Apparently the Lord is unconcerned, but the seed grows, and it brings forth a harvest. And I think that is a tremendous encouragement for all would-be servants, with a small s. And for my young brothers and sisters, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we've come to the last Catford lecture, in the next month we have the summer month, where there's going to be a lot of activity for the Lord Jesus. There's going to be camp work, and there's going to be house parties and conferences and lots of activities. And our young brothers and sisters are going to be engaged in that. Now, just remember, it's not your job to convert souls. That's the Holy Spirit. But your and my job is simply to cast the seed into the soil and leave the Master to occupy himself with it. And it will grow. God's word will not return unto him void. So don't be discouraged if you don't see fruit immediately. Just continue to be a faithful servant. The other three parables, of course, are the parable of the sower, also in chapter 4, the parable of the grain of mustard seed, the wicked husbandman, and the weeds that grow. Those are just four parables that Mark mentions. But it's so wonderful that you see the activity of growth where there's been faithful service in sowing. Now, another thing that is omitted in Mark's gospel is there's no mention of any judgment. When you turn to Matthew's gospel, what do you read in chapter 22? 8 times these terrible woes on the Pharisees. Hypocrites! And you have that lovely chorus, he didn't come to judge the world. He didn't come to blame. He came to save. As the servant, he didn't come to judge. As the servant, he came to serve and to lay down his life, to give himself a ransom. May we be like our Master and not going around judging others, criticizing others. Don't you think that may be one of the causes why there has been barrenness and fruitlessness? Because we haven't been able to get on so well in the past. Perhaps personal questions sometimes, personalities. We've been insisting on our own rights. If it had been the motto, right throughout the past 50, 60, 100 years, not I, but Christ. If it had been the motto, he must increase, I must decrease, do you think there would have been that barrenness that we are tasting now? I'm asking the question. Are we going to perpetuate this barrenness and this fruitlessness? May we go from here and individually say it sincerely before the Lord. Lord, it must be different in my life. I don't want to be barren. I don't want to be fruitful. Another thing is that you never read about the bridegroom. You know the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. No, but you know what is so very interesting in chapter 13 and verse 32. Although there the Lord speaks about future things, he says then, and it's the same in the other Gospels, he comes to the conclusion, verse 32, chapter 30, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Some young believers have stumbled over this. How is it that Jesus didn't know? Well, if you look at the Lord Jesus in his essential being, as God as well as man, as God, he knew, of course. But we're not looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as God, the Son in Mark's Gospel. We look upon him as the servant who is dependent upon his master, upon the Lord God, to instruct him. And as such, in that relationship, he does not know. We're going to see a few more things that attach to his perfect humanity. Say, for instance, he's asking questions. Why should he ask questions? Didn't he know? Well, here we have that no man knows, neither the Son but the Father. Here the Lord Jesus voluntarily and deliberately takes this place of dependence, of humility. And isn't that what we ought to do also? To feel our dependence upon the Lord. To take that humble position and thereby serve. Lord, I need thee so much, moment by moment. There's nothing of that majesty and grandeur of his person. For instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when you read John's Gospel, there the Lord Jesus goes ahead of his disciples and he meets the enemy head on, so to speak. There's no need for Judas Iscariot to come forward and to point out the master with a kiss. The Lord Jesus said, standing in front of the crowd, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they all step backward and fall to the ground. And it is God's mercy that the earth didn't open itself like it did for Korah and his friends and swallow them all up. He didn't come to judge them. He came to say, friend, friend, what doest thou here? Dost thou deliver up the Son of Man with a kiss? That's all in the other Gospel. So it's all majestic in John's Gospel. But in Mark's Gospel, here is the humble servant. And here he doesn't say, oh, I have power to command 12 legions of angels that they come. No, he doesn't say that in Mark's Gospel. And all that we read in Mark's Gospel is that all forsook him and fled. All forsook him and fled. And then that marvelous scene on those three crosses, the Lord Jesus, as a man of sorrows in the midst. In the other Gospels, we read that there's a thief on the cross and how he comes to repentance. And then the wonderful promise from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not so in Mark. We don't read anything of those promises of the kingdom for the repentant thief. The servant. The servant who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross that we have here in Mark. And there's no appearance of dead saints in the city of Jerusalem as we read about in Matthew. Testifying to the power of the Christ that has died. But his body didn't see corruption. He would rise the third day. And at the end of Mark's Gospel, so different from Matthew's Gospel, where he says, all power is given unto me. That's Matthew. All power is given unto me. Yes, he's the king. He's got the right to the kingdom. He's got the right to reign. All power is given unto me. Not so in Mark's Gospel. Turn to it, chapter 16. Here it's all so very simple and humble. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, go ye. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There you've got the aspect of service coming in. Is there no power then to do this humble service? Oh yes. And what is the secret then of a fruitful service for the Lord Jesus Christ? Of a fruitful life? It comes right at the end of Mark's gospel. And there again. That's so unique, and we don't read it in any of the other three Gospels. And that's in verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word. The last verse of the Gospel of Mark, it's still ministry. It's still service. It's still the Lord Jesus working as the exalted man in the glory. Still working. And he's still working now. Just as the book of the Acts begins and says that the things that the Lord Jesus began to do, but then he's still continuing to do it. Or is he not? Yes, he is. But the question is, can he use me? And can he use you to continue? We can count on him being with us. We've heard it this afternoon. The God of the impossible is with us. There's no need to sit down and to say it's hopeless anyway. It's the master himself. The servant is still serving alongside his servant. Well, these are some of the omissions. Now, what about the additions? And they have a lot to say to us also. The additions in the Gospel of Mark begin in the first chapter already. And there we read in verse 12 and 13, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. And then follows a little sentence that only Mark had, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. It's only Mark who adds it. But how full of meaning this is. Never forget, although he's a humble servant, he's the Lord of all creation. And what do we see him? We see him here in the wilderness. And the object of this verse, of this description, is simply this: to show that Jesus is the center of the universe. That this humble Jesus is the center of the universe. Infernal, Satan is there. Terrestrial, the wild beasts are there. And also celestial, the angels come, minister unto him. He's at the center. Here's this humble Jesus. You know, I've said this here from this platform that I prefer, when I talk about the Son of God, to say the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm purposely saying Jesus. And you know why? Because you will not find once that any of the disciples addresses Jesus as Lord. In the Gospel of Mark, you will not find it until after the resurrection. But 73 times we read of this name, Jesus. But then, of course, the Gospel finishes with the Lord. And I'll come to that at the end. But it is Jesus, the humble man, the servant that we have before us, but he is nevertheless the center of the whole universe. Another wonderful difference with the other Gospels, and which only Mark has, is the little word immediately, forthwith, straightway, anon. It's all the same Greek word, ethos. Immediately. Look at the chapter 1, for instance. You'll find it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. Let me point them out to you. You've got it in verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. You have it in verse 20. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee. In verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue to talk. You have it again in verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon. In verse 30, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And lastly, verse 42, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him. But you see, what is so wonderfully beautiful is when you read this expression immediately, and actually this little word immediately occurs 80 times in the New Testament, and 40 times alone in the Gospel of Mark. But when you read this little word immediately, straightway, none, if you read it in connection with such expressions as in the way, in the house, as he sat at meat, as he walked in the temple, you know what kind of an idea you're going to get. You get this glimpse that what the Apostle Paul said, be instant, in season, out of season. And that is what characterizes the perfect servant. In season, out of season. Always ready. Always ready for others. Never taking it easy for himself. Always having a heart for others. Always having an interest in others. And that befits all those who are called to be served. How easy it is to say, well, it's my time for my rest. and I can't be disturbed. You'll see that in a minute. How he allowed himself to be disturbed, how he allowed intrusions into his life. But his readiness, in season and out of season, to serve. Well then, what are some of the details of the ways in which he served? We already mentioned that he asks questions. In chapter 5 and verse 9, we have a question. And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion." Verse 30 in the same chapter. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And then in chapter 6 and verse 38. And he saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye?" Didn't he know? Chapter 8 and verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Chapter 9, verse 16. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" Verse 21, same chapter. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe all things," etc. Why all these questions? First of all, to bring out again that he was the humble servant. We don't know the time. Only the Father knows. Why these questions? In many cases it was that the Lord might bring out what was in the heart of the object that was questioned. To confess the need. He wants to hear. He wants to hear what was going on in that heart. He wants to hear what is the expression of the deep need. He interests himself in the need of these poor, benighted slaves to sin. And isn't that what a servant should be characterized by? To be interested. To sit alongside. To sit where they sit. When the world sees us pass by, and when we take a position of exclusivism, of separatists, of I am a holier-than-thou person, how can we get close to a sinner? What we see in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 3, where Peter and John go up to the temple, and there is this man sitting at the beautiful gate. And they stop, and they look at the man, and Peter takes his hand. There's a personal contact. It's the if Bob has been showing us why we are so barren and fruitless, is it because perhaps we've neglected that side? The personal contact, the interest that we should take in the needs all around us in this great city of London. Millions. And in this nation and in this world, millions without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal interest. Well, what was the secret of Jesus' ministry? We see him many times withdrawing himself to pray. Chapter 1, verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. Like Zechariah, praying. That's the secret of a fruitful life. Now, we said that there were parables in Mark's Gospel, but there are also miracles. Actually, there are two miracles that only Mark mentions, although he mentions 18 miracles, but 16 of those we can find in the other Gospels as well. But only two are found only in Mark. And the first one is in chapter 7, verse 32. The second one in chapter 8, verse 22. That first one in chapter 7 is about this man who was deaf. We just read about him, how he led him by the hand, took him out of town, dealt with him. And also the blind man at Bethesda. But it's not so much the fact that these miracles are there that interests me, but it's what is connected with what Jesus says after he has performed the miracle. That is what interests me. And what is it? When he has healed these persons, he tells them not to tell it to others. to keep it secret. The secrecy that he keeps. Here is the humble servant. And it is the ministry that is done in the secret that is precious to God. Perhaps many of us do not have what we call a public gift. And we might think, well, what can I do? What service can I do? Perhaps we may not all stand on a platform and speak. But it's that humble service done by brothers and sisters who seek to serve the Lord in the secret of the home or somewhere where nobody notices it. I still remember my youth. I was a student in Paris. And in the assembly there, I came to know a brother, because he invited me to live with his family for a couple of months. Now, this brother never opened his mouth in a meeting. He never prayed, never got out of him. Never gave out to him. But on the Sunday afternoon, after the meeting was over, because the meeting there was at 2:30 or 3:00, till 4:00. And then he would go home, and he had a sweet factory, of little sweets and so on. And he took his car, and he had little bags of sweets with tracts inside. And he would go to hospitals, and he would go to each bed and present each sick person with a little bag of sweets and a tract, and he'll talk. Nobody knew about it. That's the kind of service I'm talking about. Done in secret. But oh, how precious. How precious to the Lord. So the Lord tells, don't spread it. Don't tell anybody. These are just little points about his miracles. Then the intrusion. You know, when we were young, we were told that the test of your sanctification is the way in which you react to intrusion. Just think about it. You're doing something, and you're concentrating on it, and there comes this child, and there comes this person, and wants your attention. Oh, I haven't got any time right now. The proof of our sanctification, are we really in touch with the Lord? Are we really shining forth the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the way we take these intrusions, do we resent them? The perfect servant didn't resent them. He was always at the disposal of others, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it. In chapter 3, verse 20, that little remark, it speaks volumes. Chapter 3, verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Couldn't have their dinner. They couldn't just finish their dinner and say, you just wait in the sitting room until I'm finished my dinner. No. He allowed it. And those who've been on the mission field, they know what intrusions are when there's so much need around, all around the clock. And then in chapter 1, verse 35 to 38, we saw him praying early in the morning. Verse 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth, no rest for the perfect servant. In chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus sees his disciples, so much busying and occupied, and he has this little word for them, as well as for us, chapter 6 and verse 31. Well, verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. How wonderful. And told him all things both that they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart a while. And there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Always ready, the Son of Man. He sought to be alone with his disciples. But he suffered the intrusion. And then when evening was come, and he was tired, and this is a most touching incident, in chapter 4, verse 36, and how busy the days were of the Lord Jesus Christ. 4, verse 36, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And by the way, the little pillow is the only thing that Mark adds. And they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? No, of course not. Why should he? Why is he sleeping there? Just precisely the point, because he does not take care of this storm. It doesn't, excuse me saying so, it doesn't worry him in the least. They couldn't understand it. They just saw this man sleep on the pillow. Carest thou not? Said the parents. Oh, dear disciple. Oh, dear believer. Of course he doesn't care about the storm. He cares about you and me. But he's willing to be aroused out of sleep. He's willing to forego his tiredness and his weariness and his sleep, and he'll stand up and he will rebuke the rain. Precious Lord. And then what about his words? His words were always full of tenderness. You remember in chapter 5, he's on the way to Jairus' house. Jairus has just had news that his daughter has indeed died. But they're on the way. And in verse 36 of chapter 5, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. What an encouraging word. With Jesus, with him being with us, we don't have to be afraid. His words were full of tenderness. When after the resurrection, he sends the women, he says, go and tell my brethren, and only Mark adds, and Peter. The only gospel that says that, and Peter. The Lord has a special message for Peter. He loved him. And Peter. And also, and may we imitate the perfect servant here, in chapter 4 and verse 33, there's a word for all preachers and teachers. And I include myself the first. Chapter 4, verse 33. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them. Notice now. As they were able to hear it, or to bear it, he brought down his language to their level. He didn't speak above their heads. Some highfalutin language. Some terrific thoughts. Came right down to their level. He knew that there were lamb and there were sheep. And the lambs have to be fed as well as the sheep. And blessed that servant who out of his treasure can bring forth things new and old, and to translate the age-old message, the unchangeable truths and principles of Scripture, and to interpret them in today's language and idiom so that everybody, even the man from the street, can understand it. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why we're barren. To adapt, not to change the message, not to change the truth, not to change the principles, but to adapt the teaching to today. The Lord Jesus, he taught them as they were able to hear it, with milk for the babes and meat for the strong, distributing his words and his acts. And in special pity, always for the feeble-minded and the weak. And that which lacked. What about his looks? Some beautiful remarks about that also. How he looked around in chapter 3, in the synagogue, chapter 5, chapter 3, verse 5. And when he had looked around on them with anger, it was the only time that we read that Jesus looked around with anger. You see those little touches, you see those little reactions. How is it possible that a man who wasn't even an eyewitness could describe these details? The Holy Spirit told Mark what to write. Jesus looked with anger around. In chapter 3, verse 34, he looks again, the Lord Jesus, and he looked around about on them which sat about him, and said, behold my mother and my brethren. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. It's not for nothing, dear brothers and sisters, that these looks of the Lord Jesus have been recorded. There is no small ministry in a look. A single look, be it of love, be it of grief, be it of anger. A look may speak more than words. Do you remember when Peter stood there in the inner court and the Lord Jesus inside on a raised platform? And when he had denied the Lord Jesus 3 times, the Lord turned round and looked at Peter. And it was that look that melted Peter. That made a big, strong man like Peter weep like a child. And then, as we go on, how did the Lord Jesus deal with people? With little children, for instance. There are little children among us here. In chapter 10, verse 16, he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. I shall never forget in The Hague, I grew up in The Hague, big assembly, and there was old brother J.N. Voorhoeven, well-known, laboring brother. He had a beautiful face. He had a nice gray beard and blue eyes. But what struck me as a little boy of 10, when he would come at a great meeting, 500 people would be there. And he would come into the meeting and then he would stop just where I was. And then he would shake my hand. You know, for me, Mr. Voorhoeven was Jesus. Just because this man was gracious enough to take notice of a little boy. And Jesus, he took up the little children in his arms. Put him on his breast. Put his hand upon him. Blessed him. That's fruitful ministry. Peter's wife's mother is sick. They tell the Lord. What does he do? Stand in the doorway or doesn't even come in and speak the word? He could have. As soon as they told him on the way to the house, he said, Master, my mother-in-law is sick. And the Lord Jesus could have just spoken the word. And she would, but no, he doesn't. He wants the personal contact. He goes to that bedside and he takes her by the hand and he raises her. The personal contact again. And then she rose up and served him in Matthew's gospel and she served them in the other gospel. Because him in Matthew it is the king, don't forget. And then again, the blind man, as he took him by the hand. This man couldn't walk by himself and the Lord understands that. So he takes the man by the hand and leads him. Although in John's Gospel, chapter 9, he tells the blind man to grope around and to go and wash himself in the pool of Siloam. You see, the Lord Jesus has no stereotype dealings with everybody. He deals with everybody individually. You and I are special to him, but precious to him. And then, and with that I finish. How the Lord Jesus had special trials. As the servant, both inward trials and outward trials. There was the time in that synagogue again when he looked around on them. And why was he angry? Why was he so grieved? Because of their lack of faith. Because of their hardened heart to be grieved for that. Are we grieved like the Master? With the hardened hearts of men and women around us. We are living in an age where men have become like stone. And you could hardly get through to them with a God. We grieve for them. And then, also, when they said to him, isn't this the carpenter? In chapter 6, they were offended at him. And they marveled. And he marveled at their unbelief. He was grieved. There are times when you see the Lord Jesus sighing in his ministry. He sighs once with the deaf and dumb man when he says, Ephatha. He sighs first. Why? He has this sigh of sympathy. How much pain and suffering he sees around him when he sighs. At other times he sighs, generation that seeks for a miracle. No miracle shall be given unto you. He sighs at the sight of their unbelief. How he entered into all the human feelings. He was a man amongst men. He was a servant amongst men. And then, at the end of his life, in chapter 15 and verse 20, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." They led him. It's not here the majesty again of John's gospel. He goes forth bearing his cross. No. They lead him out. And there he's bowing under the weight of that cross. And so in verse 21, "And they compel one Simon a Cyrenian." Let me just digress for a few moments. There's this Simon, perhaps a tourist, perhaps a proselyte, coming to visit Jerusalem at this time, the Passover feast, all the way from North Africa. He's left his wife and his two sons, at least, Rufus and Alexander, behind in North Africa. And there he is, probably coming from a bed and breakfast out in the countryside, and he's approaching the gate of Jerusalem, and there comes this crowd, and there comes this criminal. Oh, the shame of it. He shivers as he stands there with the crowd. And there they come, this man, stumbling under the cross. "Hey, you! Does he hear it right? And they put that cross on him. Oh, the shame of it. And there's Simon Cyrene, carrying the cross behind the Lord Jesus. And then if you compare the gospel, what happens? Jesus stops, and he turns around, and he faces the women of Jerusalem. He says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself." But I can't help thinking that as the Lord Jesus turned round, he saw Simon. And Simon saw Jesus. And I think that look in that marred face of the perfect servant, the blessed Son of God, was a moment of transfiguration for Simon of Cyrene. And he must have gone home to Africa. And he must have told that story. And perhaps he may have been the instrument that his two sons have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Paul could later say, and Rufus and his mother, who is my mother also, the look of the Lord Jesus as he stumbled under that cross, too tired to carry after that life of service for others. May the Lord help us to so contemplate that blessed one that we may be transformed into the same image and serve like him.